This is the 21st in our series of studies in the book of Daniel. And we have stopped our exposition of the details of chapters and are talking about angels in general in Scripture, in great part because they appear so prominently in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12, but also in 8 and 9. And before we continue in the notes, if you have them, I just want to mention a few things. You might want to jot these down. I think they're very interesting about the presence in Daniel, the mentions in Daniel of Gabriel and Michael, and also in the rest of Scripture. If you have, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel 8:15. Daniel 8:15, where we see Gabriel mentioned the first time in this book and the first time in Scripture. So Daniel 8:15 says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, that's a river, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So you got three mentions of man here. He sees one who looks like a man, and then a man's voice says to a Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Well, the first man is this being that appears to him, and then you have a man's voice who's not identified calling to someone named Gabriel, being named Gabriel, tell this man that last, that third occurrence of man, the end of verse 16, undoubtedly is Daniel. So if Gabriel, it may be that Gabriel is separate from the man, not the same being as the man who appears to him, but probably Gabriel here is the man who's standing before him, looks like a man, verse 15. And then some voice says to Gabriel, who's standing in front of Daniel, tell this man who would be Daniel, right? So in any case, you have Gabriel, this angelic being, standing here. By the way, he's, as far as I can tell from Scripture, he's never identified as an angel, quote-unquote angel. So there is Daniel in chapter 8. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, here's the second occurrence of Gabriel in Daniel and in the Bible. And verse 20 of Daniel 9, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, that again, that would seem to suggest that the Gabriel in chapter 8 and verse 16 was the one who was the being that was standing in front of him. So Gabriel now is associated with, he communicates this very, very important prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel at the end of chapter 9 here. So that's the second occurrence of Gabriel. And then we have in chapter 10, it appears that Gabriel is also giving the preparation. He appears to Daniel in chapter 10, which is a preparation for the prophecies of 11 and 12. And yet Gabriel is never identified as such here in chapter 11, but we do find him interacting with Michael here in Daniel chapter 10. Twice Michael is mentioned in verse 13 of Daniel 10. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And then also the very last verse of chapter 10, no one supports me against evil beings except Michael, your prince. So by his association with Michael, it appears the high-level association, high-level powerful beings wrestling with evil government-associated angels. Even in Daniel's time, and we said last week, the same thing must be going on now. This is probably Gabriel, since he's interacting with Michael. So then he gives same one who was speaking to him in chapter 10, in this preparatory chapter, gives the prophecy of chapter 11, which extends all the way from 323 BC to the middle of the 2nd century BC with Antiochus Epiphanes, and then skips to the end times. I'm not going to treat this in detail because it covers some of the same territory we had in Daniel earlier. But suffice it to say that if this is Gabriel in chapter 10, he prepares Daniel for the revelation to come in 11 and into 12 and all the way through the end of the book. So again, if it is Gabriel, and appears to be, then he is the communicator to Daniel of a great deal of prophetic information. So there are two or three occurrences of Gabriel here, two named occurrences and a likely occurrence in chapter 10. He appears two other times in the Bible. You remember where those occurrences are? Luke chapter 1, where he appears to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, tells him about the birth, Elizabeth's giving birth to a son. And then he appears later in the very familiar a verse that you hear at Christmas, Christmas time. He appears to Mary and announces to her that she's going to have a son. So Gabriel appears named, clearly named, four times in Scripture, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, and maybe third time unnamed in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel. And then we have Michael. Michael appears in, we just saw two occurrences in chapter 10. And he appears also in Jude, verse 9, where he's called an archangel. And some people call Gabriel an archangel, but he's never called an archangel. Need to be careful with the terminology. Michael is. Archangel means a ruling angel in Greek, and it comes from Greek. And he is also found, take a look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, and we find the last occurrence Michael in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Verse 8, he was not strong enough, that is Satan, and Michael defeats him. So it's a very interesting verse. You have Michael, the archangel, fighting with Satan, carrying out God's purposes and defeating him there in that event in the 70th week of Daniel. So four occurrences, named occurrences of Michael in Scripture, two in the Old, two in the New Testament, and two named occurrences of Gabriel in the Old, perhaps a third, chapter 10, and two in the New Testament. So altogether, how many do we have? Eight clear references to Michael and Gabriel, with perhaps a ninth if we see Gabriel in chapter 10. So put it another way, Daniel has four, maybe five occurrences of these two high-level angels, four, maybe five, probably five, out of nine occurrences in Scripture. The majority then of the mentions of these two high-level important angels are in the book of Daniel. So we're justified in seeing angelic activity plus going on here in the book of Daniel. And we might ask, why? Well, angels are active in times of God's dealing with his people in very special ways. Angels active in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly, in the lives of the apostles, and in the end times, book of Revelation, and angels are very prominent throughout the book of Revelation when God is doing some very unusual things with human beings. So my point here in all of this is Daniel's got some very important things going on with angelic beings, so we're justified in spending extra time thinking about those angels in Daniel and how angels appear elsewhere in Scripture. Well, last time, for angels in general, we stressed that angels are created beings, farthest that we could be in our thinking from the idea that they are human beings who died and turned into angels. They're sorted into three groups, I emphasized, fallen and unfallen, with the unfallen, with the fallen ones being split into two groups, also those who are bound and those who are unbound. And we talked about Genesis chapter 6, and I think that is to be connected with the reason for the some fallen angels being in prison right now. In Tartarus, text tells us. So I'd like to continue then, if you have your notes at the bottom of page 4, with the heading, various types of angels are associated with different functions. The words in Hebrew and Greek rendered as angel in various translations both denote a messenger. Perhaps these beings' basic nature is designed to enable them to carry out God's purposes as emissaries or couriers. And again, this is certainly Gabriel's role, for every time he appears in the Bible, he's functioning as a carrier of information. So that Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he appears in Daniel, and then his appearances, two appearances in Luke chapter 1, he's giving information. He's an announcer. And we could use that term for his work in the book of Daniel, too, an announcer, an information provider. And it's prophetic information, too, interestingly enough. Then we have cherubs, or cherubim. Cherubim is a transliteration from Hebrew. The I am on the end of cherub is a Hebrew plural suffix. So you have a cherub in Hebrew and a cherubim, cherub really, and a cherubim. And the word cherubim again is a transliteration brought directly into English. They appear to be angelic beings. We'll see a little bit more about them with regard to Satan. They appear in Genesis 3:24 as guardians of Eden after the fall. They're also guardians of on the mercy seat in the most holy place. So you have Genesis 3:24. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, what did he do? He put cherubim and a flaming sword back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So they're doing a guardian, a protecting work, a blocking work of some kind. And then in Exodus 25:18, the long description of the cherubs, that's an English plural, cherubim, Hebrew plural, long description of their appearance over the Ark of the Covenant, attached to the mercy seat, the cover, and their wings are spread upward over it, just what they looked like. Maybe God gave more details to the artisans who were making the ark and making the cover and the cherubs, but at least we know they have wings. This is very interesting. Satan is a cherub. He's one of the order of cherubs. As we see in Ezekiel 28:14, the text says, "You are anointed as a guardian cherub." There we have the role of guardian again, the basic function of cherubs. But Satan is of the order of cherubs. Now again, cherubs, I don't think, are named as being in the category of angel, except Satan is an angel. Satan is a cherub. Therefore, we would conclude that cherubs are angels. So, even though they're not mentioned that way directly. Then we have seraphs. We have seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6. That's the only place they are named. Seraphs. They're an order or group of angelic beings. So, in that very familiar Isaiah 6 passage, they have six wings, and they were constantly proclaiming the holiness of God. That's their job. Do nothing else but proclaim the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. But then in Revelation chapter 4, we have some beings that appear to be composite. They have six wings like seraphs and four wings like the cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 1. So skip down to the quote at the bottom of page 5, Ezekiel, from Ezekiel 1 and verses 4 and 5 and verse 10. Ezekiel says, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light." By the way, Ezekiel chapter 1, all kinds of fanciful interpretations of this passage. Ezekiel 1 is teaching the presence of God with His people, because Ezekiel sees a throne chariot, a wheel. That's the famous wheels, wheel and a wheel in Ezekiel chapter 1. They are under a platform. So there's a platform on wheels with someone sitting on that, someone glorious sitting on a throne on top of that platform on top of wheels. So verse 5, "And the fire was what looked like four living creatures associated with this throne-bearing wagon. In appearance, their form was like a man, but each of them had four faces, four wings. Their faces looked like this: face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle." Now, if we went to, we don't have time, but Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel is told that the beings you saw in chapter 1 associated with this throne wagon are cherubs. So these cherubs here have four wings and four faces, and they look like a man, lion, ox, eagle, probably representing prophetically aspects of the being and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to Revelation chapter 4, where you see similar beings, composite beings. There's a throne room again, very interesting. This is a throne room, Revelation 4 and 5, a little interlude in the book. And around the throne were four living creatures. He doesn't name them, but they're covered with eyes in front and back. First was like a lion, then an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Very much like, almost the same as Ezekiel chapter 1. So they're called cherubs. And verse 4, these beings, Revelation 4, these beings, are they cherubs? Are they additional information beyond what we learned about in Exodus about cherubs, the cherubs on the over the ark. I don't know of any information that will help us to understand that, but they are cherubs, and yet they seem to be also like seraphs in these two occurrences in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1. There are only three named individuals, individual angels in the Bible: Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. Now, some have said in Revelation chapter 9, you recall, there is an angel who has a key to the abyss, and his name is Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N. That's Hebrew, and the text in Revelation 9 says he's also called Apollyon, which is from the Greek word for destroy. So he is a destroyer. That's more of a, I have always felt that that's more of a characterization of that angelic being who holds the key to the abyss for eternal punishment. But if that's a proper name, then there are four named angels in Scripture. Otherwise, there are only three: Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. And we've seen Michael in the book of Daniel. And as I mentioned, he's the only named archangel or ruling angel. His function appears to be that of protecting God's chosen people in some special way. Again, in Daniel 10, he assists that unnamed angel, probably Gabriel, who speaks with Daniel. In Revelation 12, we saw there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So Michael, a ruling angel; Gabriel, the communicating angel. In addition to having assigned functions, angels have groupings within their own ranks, as suggested by Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by him all things were created," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." We don't have much insight, really, into the organization of angelic beings. This is one of them. You have individual named angels, angels doing other things in Scripture, but here you have thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. And remember from Daniel, if Daniel says, "Michael's going to help me in my fight against an evil angel associated with the ruler of the king of Persia," then the rulers and authorities might be descriptive of both fallen and unfallen angels. Apparently, these categories have to do with organization to carry out specific functions or assignments. Do you ever think about God assigning angels things to do? That's what we have here in Scripture. Back in Daniel, voice calls out Gabriel, "Tell this man the meaning of the vision." So is that the second person of the Trinity directing Gabriel? Might be. So organization for specific functions assigned by God for both fallen and unfallen angels. Here Paul says, Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Rulers, authorities, powers. Okay, so that's three descriptive terms for fallen angels. So angels, part of categories established by God. And then a fourth point and heading here: angels touch the lives of believers. And I'm not thinking at all about the television series Touched by an Angel. Get rid in your thinking of all secular ideas. Maybe a religious person came up with that, but it's not biblical, the adventures of an angel among human beings, touching people's lives. Also, that should remind us that Satan counterfeits. Satan is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits himself, doesn't want people to know just who he is and what he does, and he would want the same thing for fallen angels. And then on the unfallen side, God does not put unfallen angels on display that we might toy with them and enjoy interacting with them. I've entitled this study, Angels Are Our Friends, but I'm not thinking at all they benefit us and we can affect them, but I'm not talking at all about adventures with an angel or something like that. So angels used by God, why would he share the credit? I think the answer is revealing. Unfallen angels remind us and teach us of the power and character of God. Just by their very being, by what they do, aside from what they reveal, as with Gabriel, they teach us about the power and character of God. As they function intelligently, doing exactly what God appoints, they're superb examples of perfect service to God, examples for us. We have no indication that any unfallen angel ever deviated in the least from the task set by God. Perfect examples of obeying God. And so you have Michael and Gabriel as terms, as names. They contribute to this. Michael's name means who is like God. An archangel. His name means who is like God. His name carries information about God and his relation to God. Gabriel means man of God, or God has shown himself strong. Similar names pointing to God. They, angels, unfallen angels, point to God. So, and in function and in appellation, their names, these two especially display the angel's role of reflecting characteristics of God himself. This is nowhere more evident than in the complex apocalyptic passage in Ezekiel chapter 1 that we looked at a moment ago, where living beings are described in physical terms. And if we were to read the whole chapter, we'll see that these cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 1 dash to and fro like lightning to attend to the bidding of God who's seated on the throne chariot. So they are supporting God, they're glorifying God, they're busy for God all around him. So the cherubs are portrayed in this extended figure as extensions of God. They're not gods, but they are extensions of God in terms of doing his will and his purposes. And so from this we should learn at least that they act in perfect compliance to God and follow no will other than his. That's one of the great lessons in Ezekiel chapter 1. These beings are doing exactly what God wants, continually busy for God in the very best way. More than anything else, angels teach us about God's concern for our welfare and our growth in the faith. So we have, again, Daniel 10, where there is a protecting function that Gabriel is carrying out. In addition to being an information provider, verse 3 of Daniel 10, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Undoubtedly, the implication of this is that they are fighting for righteousness and for the care of God's people. And verse 20 of Daniel 10. So he said, "Do you know why I've come to you?" Apparently Gabriel speaking, "That soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come." So he has his hands full, doesn't he? "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them," those evil angels, "except Michael, your prince." That would be Israel's prince. Hebrews 1:14 provides a foundational description then of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Is this a basic reason for the existence of angels? To minister to the elect. We might mention at this point that angels don't get saved. The unfallen angels cannot experience salvation. There's nothing that will make them joyous over their salvation. Similarly, the unfallen angels, fallen angels, no salvation. Unfallen angels, they're always sinless. So they don't know what it's like to be a sinner who's changed by the grace of God and can say, praise God, this is what I was. This is what he has caused me to be. It's not likely that we'll experience a direct visible intervention of an angel. I mentioned two accounts that seem to be very reliable in our study on Wednesday night. And I think they're true. Angels doing God's work on behalf of believers. But we have Acts chapter 12 and verses 5 through 10, direct intervention by an angel for a believer. The night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick. That beats an alarm clock, doesn't it? Right? Pretty cool. I imagine Peter was wide-eyed. Who are you? Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. We don't need to see angels to see them physically, to know they're active for us during this age. We know from Scripture that they are. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, they're concerned with the progress of God's plan and they observe God's workers. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Angels looking at Paul's life and his sacrifices for the gospel. Angels have an appreciation for that. Again, unfallen angels have no interest. They would have hatred for Paul. The fallen angels having hatred for Paul, unfallen angels looking at Paul and saying, probably he has experienced salvation, something we never can. This is amazing, the grace of God toward human beings, sinners, redeemed. They also inquire into how the gospel is going to see what believers are doing with it. 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, verses 10 through 12, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently with the greatest care. And so verse 12, prophets were told they weren't serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. They want to know how the gospel is going. How do local churches, how are they doing with the gospel? How are they handling it? And the gospel includes presentation of Christ as well as living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything concerning salvation. Angels evaluate relations. Uh-oh, here we go. Getting personal here. Scripture does. Within local churches, 1 Corinthians 11:10. They are invisibly present and interested in the balance between men and women and in God-given authority structures. For this reason and because of the angels, this is a head covering passage. For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now there's a lot of discussion about the meaning of this passage as a whole and the parts of the passage. I can't escape the plain meaning that angels are watching to see what women do with head covering and what men do in relation to women and women in relation to men and the authority structures God has set up in the local church. And there's a lot of information in the New Testament about that. I want to mention that Lewis Johnson, who of Dallas Seminary and Believers Chapel in Dallas, had a great effect on my life. He used to say, very interesting, I've never forgotten it, you would think that there's a lot of scripture, you know there's a lot of scripture about salvation in the New Testament. Lewis Johnson used to say, there's more information about the local church in the New Testament than there is about the plan of salvation. That's saying something. So, with regard to angels and 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering, I would ask you, wouldn't you say that this makes head covering a pretty important issue? Angels want to know what's going on. So the women here this morning, not to get too personal, are covered. Angels have looked at that, checked it out. Maybe they have a checklist. They use computers. Do angels use computers? No, they wouldn't need to. They're very highly intelligent. But they got a checklist. Okay, who's visiting? I'll go to Believers Fellowship on this Sunday, October 1st. Okay, check out. See what the order is there. Check it out. Okay. They've got 1 Corinthians 11 biblical order. Check mark. Go on to the next place. Oh, disappointment at the next, perhaps. Matthew 18:10 seems to suggest that some angels carry out a representative function before God on behalf of children. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Angels do not hang around with little children. It says these angels are in heaven. So they are exercising some kind of function toward children. It's all a scripture, so I don't know of any other scripture that tells us anything. But then you have all the errors associated with that. Little children are like angels, and they have their angel with them all the time and keeping them safe. Scripture really doesn't say that. Remember that Satan has many followers, can perhaps assign several to each one of us. He wants us to forget that. The result in demonic presence, but not demonic possession, I do not believe. This is another study that demons can possess Christians. A lot of reasons why they can't. But as an organized force, as described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, principalities, powers, they're part of Satan's schemes and they amount to a formidable enemy. We cannot afford to ignore them. I remember what Paul says, however, don't go after fallen angels. Don't go after Satan particularly. Don't resist him in your own strength. The activities of evil angels must be becoming more extensive as the age progresses. And go back to Daniel chapter 10 and the wrestling of high-level, high-power angels with unfallen angels, with fallen angels associated with governments. And we have probably the likelihood that Washington is a hotbed of angelic activity. Well, finally, when we realize there's a huge amount of unseen activity between fallen and unfallen angels in the spiritual realm, touching individuals as well as angels, as nations, Daniel 9 through 12, all that activity, we should be led to conclude that we would be open to much more influence from evil angels if it were not for the work of the unfallen ones on our behalf. They are indeed, in that respect, some of our best friends. They're involved with restraining sin and furthering the gospel. And the most exciting moment for any believer, the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, will be introduced by an angel. Will it be Michael, the archangel? So here's that text. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, maybe Michael himself, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these beings, the unfallen angels who labor on our behalf. Thank you for the creation of all angels and what observing them and seeing what Scripture teaches, what that teaches us about your care for us, your care for order in the local church, and your care for preservation and safety, spiritual safety and physical safety also in some cases of your children. Thank you for being a glorious God. Thank you for the wonder of your creation, both physical and spiritual. Thank you for the God that you are as revealed in Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.